If you have a Bible with you, may I invite you to turn with me back to the passage that Jean read to us a few moments ago in 1 Samuel chapter 7. And as we look at this passage of scripture tonight, then I'm sure if you've been following, and I know most of you have, the sermons and the series that Gaius started for us early in the new year, then you will know that we're going through this book and looking at the life of Samuel. But as we look at the life of Samuel, of course, we will notice that we haven't seen him for a couple of chapters. In fact, this is the first sign of Samuel since chapter 4. In chapter 3, his appearance coincided with a sign of fresh grace to Israel. And so his appearance here in chapter 7 is accompanied by fresh signs of God's mercies to his people. It's been said that, and this is by Dale Ralph Davis, who's written a very useful and helpful short commentary, or small commentary, but it's quite deep in places, and there are some many telling phrases and helps in it. And he says, we see Yahweh's mercy in Samuel's ministry. And that, I'm sure, helps us as we come to look tonight at God's faithfulness and indeed Samuel's judging. I'd like to suggest at the very outset, and I often say, in fact I very frequently say, when we look at a passage of scripture, that the little titles are not part of God's infallible word, but they're very helpful. Well, for once tonight, and you may wish to disagree with me, and do please do so, and say so afterwards, but I don't find the title helpful, because actually Samuel didn't subdue anyone. This is the work of God. And Samuel worked and Samuel prayed for the people, and I think as we've read through and as we're just going to look at for a few moments, the work and the subduing of the Philistines was not the work of Samuel. Indeed, we read, the Lord thundered loud against the Philistines and threw them into confusion. But this chapter does, however, give us a pivotal moment in Samuel's life. It's interesting that some would say, and there are some commentators who say this represents the climax of his, if you like, boyhood and preparation for the work that God had called him to do. And here we see him assuming the pathway of the commission that God had given to him. There are others who would argue that Samuel is seen here at the height of his powers and influence, and especially bearing in mind all that's to come and all that he'll have to deal with the people who we know later on are going to want a king. They're going to want an earthly king. It's certainly true, though, that we have here a statement of what will be his purpose for the rest of his life. And that's contained in the last four verses that Jean read in this chapter. But it is a pivotal point in his life. And I don't think that we should fail to note that we all come across pivotal points. They don't necessarily come when we're young. There are times in our lives when situations and decisions can change the rest of our lives. I'm not going to use any examples because I think they're absolutely superfluous, because we can all look at our lives as we look back and say, well, if I hadn't made that decision on that day, and we trust it was a prayerful decision, though we have to acknowledge sometimes decisions are made perhaps in haste and perhaps without prayer, but God still uses decisions even if we haven't come to him and brought them prayerfully to him. But there are pivotal points in the life, and I count it, and I hope this doesn't sound a bit hackneyed when I say it, I count it a real privilege to be able to look with you at this passage tonight, because I think it's just so pivotal and important in the life of Samuel. Not least because we read at the end of chapter 6 that the ark was returned. The ark was returned at the end of chapter 6, and how we are thankful for that. The ark was returned, and we read, and Gaius a few weeks ago looked at chapter 4, where we read how the ark had departed. Now, you don't have to be a Hebrew scholar to know what the word meant. If you've invested, as I know many of you have, like I have, in an ESV copy of the scriptures, you will know that it tells you at the end of chapter 4 that that word departed, about the ark was departed, literally in the Hebrew means went into exile. Now, I find that very helpful, because you see, God doesn't leave us. That ark was very significant to the children of Israel. It was a massive indication of God's presence with them. And it was something which he had given and recorded for us right back in Exodus as an indication that he would be with them. And so consequently, when we read that the glory of the Lord has gone and we put those words into exile, then what we understand from that is not that God is just leaving his people and saying, right, you know, I've really had enough of you, now just get on with it yourself. What he's doing is he's leaving them for a period, because that's what exile is, isn't it? If a leader goes into exile, we're reading perhaps quite a lot at the present time because it's 100 years since the First World War, and so we're reading quite a lot about that. But if we go into, and I'm sure it would have happened then, but I know in the Second World War there were plans, weren't there? If we had been invaded, that the king would go into exile. Wouldn't cease to be a king. He wouldn't just desert his people. But it was right and proper that he should be safe. And from exile, he would still be able to minister to his people. And so that's what happened to the ark. God didn't depart. God doesn't leave us. But sometimes he makes us pause and think. I know many Christians say that sometimes, and not always, and we mustn't jump to conclusions on this, that it's always the case, but sometimes he lays us aside through sickness so that we will stop the busyness of life and we will read his word a little bit more and come to know a little bit more about him and maybe get back to where we should be with him if we've drifted away. The Oxford English Dictionary describes exile as being a state of being barred from one's native country, typically for political or punitive reasons. Now, we might want to read into that a little bit more, but it's very much the case of for a period of time. God does not punish, but he does teach. And sometimes the teaching is hard to take for the believer. I find it quite interesting, almost as an aside, to say that the Oxford English Dictionary that uses the word exilic and actually uses the example and says a period of exile. And then it goes on to say, particularly that of the Jews in Babylon in 6th century BC. And this is in, as I've said, the Oxford English Dictionary. It seemed as though the glory had departed. It can seem that way, can't it, friends? We can seem to be on our own. It's as if God is no longer there. But God is a faithful God, and there is no change with him. As we read in James chapter 1, he does not change like shifting shadows. As one has said, God is a faithful God. And God, through Samuel, and I have it on the screen here, I'll just read it to you. God, through Samuel, this one has said, one commentator has said, inaugurated a new era in Samuel and prepared the way for the gospel. He showed that the Aaronic priesthood was only provisional, that the Levitical ordinances were not necessary to God's gracious dealings with his people, that they were shadows which would one day pass away like a scaffold for building up a house, the Church of Christ. Oh, I love that picture. Tragically and unfortunately at the present time, we're seeing scaffolding go up to protect houses, aren't we? Particularly houses that have been devastated by floods and some of these sinkholes that we've heard and read about. But fundamentally, a scaffold is erected, isn't it, to enable the house to be built. And that's a lovely picture, isn't it? Perhaps a picture that I must confess I hadn't thought of before I came across that quote. Samuel uses the ark here to remind the people of what was needed from them. Why did they mourn and seek after the Lord then when the ark returned? It's a challenge to them. It was the men of Kiriath-Jearim then who came and took up the ark of the Lord when the Philistines returned it. It says a great deal about the situation at that time, and Matthew Henry takes us into that situation at the time when he says that the ark was welcomed by the men of Kiriath-Jearim, not by a priest. It was welcomed as a, and I quote here, a respected guest with true affection. These people provided a proper place to receive it. They provided a proper person to attend it. He was ready and he was there. And as Matthew Henry says, there is absolutely no evidence in Scripture that this gentleman was a Levite, and much less that he came from the house of Aaron. But basically, two things about him. He was ready and he was there. He was ready to be used by God. Now, I don't believe it's drawing a great spiritual lesson from this. But as one said to me many years ago, a Christian minister said to me many years ago, if you make yourself ready and available to God, he will use you. And that's exactly what was done here when the ark returned and they took it to Abinadab's house and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. Just to finish off this little point, Matthew Henry, if you like, rams it home. It says, it was a just reproach to the priests that not one of their order was sanctified to keep the ark. Friends, we thank God again that we have direct access to God through Christ. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. We don't need an earthly priest. Sometimes earthly ministers and priests let us down. We thank God for them, of course, but they are but redeemed sinners like we are. And sometimes they fall. But it can be, and God can reproach those whom he's raised up to serve if they are not in the position where they should be and in the way that they should be in. All the time that Samuel governed the ark, it was never brought to its place in the Holy of Holies. It was evidence there of the decay of holy zeal amongst God's people. In Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, we read, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. The ark was the token of God's special presence with his people. But sadly, they were prepared and quite content to have altars without the ark. They were prepared to have that which they had built instead of that which God had given to them. And I wonder if there's anyone here tonight and you're in difficulty in your life, and I would just ask you to look into this passage and see if there's anything here for you. Are you trusting in any way, shape or form upon something which you've built, a structure? You may think it may have a very spiritual context, just like the altars that they had built. But the simple fact of the matter is, that was not God's intention for them. What is to be done? What is to be done, quite simply, is to return to the Lord. So I want us, in just a few moments that remain to us tonight, to look at what was to be done and what Samuel led them to do. And I want us to notice, first of all, tonight, that we see in verse 2 that the people mourned and sought the Lord. All the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. This was a national thing. They all did it. They all mourned and sought after the Lord. Samuel preached. What did Samuel preach at this time? He preached true repentance. We are praying, and we do pray, I hope, in our daily lives. I trust, although we pray for the mission, I trust we're not just praying for mission. We're praying for our daily walk with the Lord. We're praying that those whom we know, for some of us, they may be people in our own families, will come to know the Lord. They will come seeking the Lord. There are many people who mourn and many people who are sad of heart, but not all of them seek after the Lord. And there are many who seek after the Lord who do not find him because they do not seek where he will be found. And we just pray that the opportunity is given to us to be able to answer their questions. And what Samuel does here is he tells them and leads them to something actually being done about it. It's not enough to mourn and to seek. God says, though, if you seek me with all your heart, you will most surely find me. The ark would remind them of the past, quite legitimately so, accounts of how God was with his people. No doubt many of them would have thought back to the time when they marched round Jericho, recorded for us in Joshua chapter 6, and with the ark. A time to remember, a time to remember God's presence, a time to remember past blessings. And if anyone is seeking to seek after the Lord and come to him after a time of falling away, then it's good to remind ourselves of the time when God was so close with us. And I'm sure many of them did that. You see, it's the ark that clearly here prompts them. It takes a bit of a while to do it. It takes 20 years. Now, I'll apologise for the next sentence. I wonder whether to leave it in or take it out, but it is in Dale Ralph Davis' book, and he says, and if you want to shut your ears in the next 20 seconds, I fully understand that God was teaching them some archaeology. So we will pass on from that, but it's actually a lot of truth in that. It's a memorable little phrase, isn't it? God was teaching them something about his presence with them. There may be a considerable time before repentance takes place, but repentance there has to be. And that is what Samuel points out. He says there has to be repentance. But he doesn't just do that. He points out for them and for us what true repentance actually means. And so he says in verse 3, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourself of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths. So the first thing it definitely means is putting off the old. Put off what you've now trusted in. Because we all trust in something. The person that you and I know who is not a believer has some sort of mindset, some sort of set of values, and they therefore put their trust in something. Again, there are many things that people might put their trust in. They might simply put their trust on humanity, and they might put their trust in the fact that world society is getting better and better. Then we've only got to look around to see the lie there. But in the case of Israel, it was worshipping foreign gods. And I'm not going to list idols that people may worship. Again, you and I have both heard them listed many times from pulpits. We know what it is that people worship. And I think one of the most telling things, if we say we have no idol, and I can remember sharing this in our home group quite a few months ago now, but one author writer said, if you want to know what is your idol, here's something you need to do. I want you to imagine just for that moment that in some way you actually knew for absolute certainty that the Lord was coming again, and he was coming again in 5 minutes. All right? Now, we don't know when he'll come, but I just want you just for a second to imagine that. And in your heart, you say very quickly, oh, gosh, I wish I could have before he came. That is your idol. It might be, oh, I wish I could have seen my son or my daughter get married. I wish I could have stayed to see a grandchild, a great-grandchild. That is your idol. I wish I could have had that. It might be a thing. That's maybe a hard thing to say. You may disagree. But fundamentally, it's a way of thinking, and it's a way maybe of looking at ourselves and saying, what are the idols? But what Samuel says quite simply here is, put off the old. You have to put away that which has taken you away from your God. Dale Ralph Davis says here again that Canaanite religion exerted a very powerful appeal at the time with the sexual rites that were part of the worship. Now he goes on in his own inimitable style to say, but I think again this is quite memorable and it's absolutely true. He says, most fun-loving Canaanites doubtless found the combination of liturgy and orgy highly congenial. It was a way of life. It was a fun way of life. It was a way of life which initially, no doubt, seemed quite innocuous, but frankly led up the pathway away from God. Put off the old. The second thing he says, if you will truly repent, is commit to the new way. And so he doesn't just say put off the old. Commit to the new way. Commit yourselves to the Lord. And committing, just in case anyone's not clear, and serve him only. Now you might say, well, aren't they the same thing? Well, just in case there's any doubt, he makes it absolutely clear. There's never a wasted word in Scripture. Commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only. Because if you are committed to the Lord, he is the one you will serve. Because Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot love me and love money. Committing to a new way. Committing to a new way means being wholly new. It means perhaps coming to mind the words of Jesus when he spoke in chapter 9 and said, men do not pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. You've got to be totally new. You can't be partly new. You can't be partly committed. Commitment to the Lord, serving him only. Only is very important in that sentence. It's a reassertion, of course, of the first commandment. so committing to a new way. But then the third aspect of coming to repentance is realizing that God will deliver us. He has promised, and we have a faithful God. He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Understanding that God will deliver, and it is his deliverance, which is why then I'm unhappy myself with the heading that Samuel subdues the Philistines, because Samuel says deliverance comes from God. This is not, of course, to say that we're not used by God, as indeed the Israelites are, but the deliverance is his. Not simply saying that they have to be sorry. He's not simply saying they have to coerce God to forgive, or in any sense that they can earn what is about to happen. It is God who delivers them. It is God who delivers us. It is all of grace. And so that's what has to happen with true repentance. And he then goes on to say and show them that therefore true repentance means that they can have a relationship with God again. We don't need an earthly priest, but we do, and it's good sometimes, isn't it, to have someone on our side. It's good to have someone, particularly at times of difficulty, to come alongside us and pray with us. And so although we don't need an earthly priest, we may need, and quite properly and rightly, someone to do what Samuel does here and say, well, I will intercede with the Lord for you. There can be times when actually it's very difficult for us to pray. I wonder if you've ever had that situation where you know what you ought to do, you ought to come to God, but it's just so difficult you can't do it. And a Christian brother or sister will say, well, I will pray. I will come alongside. I will intercede. You see, they just don't, the people of Israel don't know where to, really how to do it, do they? They've so lost touch that he says, right, assemble and I will intercede with the Lord for you. Matthew Henry says again here, it was better with the Israelites when they wanted the ark and were lamenting after it than when they had the ark originally and were priding themselves in it. You see, not having the ark and then having it returned to them, the ark going in exile and then coming back to them, had brought them really to stop and think. God does these sorts of things to us. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does these things to us now. He sometimes brings us up. Sometimes it takes a long time, hopefully not as long as 20 years and more. But God does work in his own time. And God deals with us. And sometimes it's hard and sometimes it's harsh, but the way is the way back. And true repentance then leads, as he says to them, to some real confession. He says, we read in verse 6, when they had assembled, they drew water, poured it out before the Lord, and that day they fasted and confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. True repentance leads to confession. They drew water and poured it out. It was the custom of the high priest at the Feast of Tabernacles to fill a golden vessel with water drawn from the fountain of Siloam and pour it out over the sacrifices. And there are some who suggest that Samuel chose this day, the Feast of Tabernacles, for this occasion. There is also the significance of it as referred to by Job, who says, and we read in the book of Job, you will surely forget your troubles, recalling it as waters gone by. Our sins are forgotten by God. They're washed away when we truly repent, and they are laid to Christ's account. True repentance leads to confession. And I want us to move on then quickly to the next thing that we notice in this passage, and that is that the people sought Samuel's leadership in petitioning God. They sought Samuel's leadership. We read in verse 8, they said to Samuel, do not stop crying out to the Lord for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. They finally got it, haven't they? That this is God, their God, this great God, this God who led them round the walls of Jericho, and the walls of Jericho fell, and this is the God who can now lead them. And they sought his perseverance on their behalf. They acknowledge their own powerlessness, that he may rescue us. If we seek rescue, it's because we can't do it ourselves, isn't it? Their coming to Samuel clearly tells us something about the man himself, the nature of the man. Here he was, a godly man. Samuel had been sent, been given by God in answer to prayer. And his whole life was grounded and governed by a sense of prayer. We read in Philippians, don't we? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. When we present our requests to God, God acts. Every prayer we ever bring to God is answered. And the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The people sought Samuel's leadership in petitioning the Lord. And so then Samuel made an offering to the Lord, as we read. And we made an offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard. I'm sure the Philistines were well armed. What did Samuel come armed with? He came armed with the greatest weapon we have. And that is, and I use, forgive me for using the word weapon if it upsets you in this context, but it's the weapon of supplicatory prayer. We have something which the unbeliever doesn't have. And it's the most powerful thing men and women can have in this world. And that is the prayer that we can bring before Almighty God. He gave the victory. A victory that Samuel could not earn and could not obtain. And will you notice with me that the Lord acts whilst Samuel was sacrificing. While, we read in verse 10, while Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such panic that they were routed before the Israelites. When the Lord acts, he thunders. We're sometimes, aren't we, amazed at our God. He is the God of miracles. He can save to the uttermost. He does save to the uttermost. Every child born again is another miracle. When the Lord turns their life around and transforms them, translates them from darkness into his most glorious light. We pass on then swiftly to conclusion then, and we notice two things as we draw to conclusion tonight then, and I've already really referred to it, that God gave them the victory. God gave them the victory. We read in verse 11, the men rushed out from Mizpah and pursued the Israelites, but the victory, the Philistines, but the victory was already God's. God had given them the victory. Their job was just to be faithful. Their job was just to be where God would have them to be and to be faithful. And so Samuel erected a memorial. We're told what that memorial means, and indeed it's a word that until relatively recently, probably for many of us still recently, is a word we do know the meaning of. Memorial was named Ebenezer. Thus far has the Lord helped us. It's literally a stone of help, a memorial. The Lord has helped us. It's very important, isn't it, to remember how the Lord has helped us. It's very important to have things that remind us of what we owe to others. We have quite simple things, don't we? Have war memorials that remind us what we owe to those who fell in the war, to those who died. And here Samuel erected a memorial to remind them all that thus far had the Lord helped us. Only thus far, though. We must not presume upon God. We must not say, because he has helped us this far, well, we can just sit back and relax. No, they have to stay with God. And God is a faithful God. We read that the Philistines did not invade again throughout the life of Samuel. That Israel even delivered their neighbours, the neighbouring territory, from the power of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And that Samuel continued as a judge. So the Lord blessed Samuel's ministry. Samuel continued as a judge over Israel all the days of his life. We have a picture here of a people who drifted away from God and came back to God. And right, I just want to close tonight. I think that's the last one. Sorry, I thought there was one more, but I think that's what, maybe the last slide. Right, okay then. I just want to close tonight by saying what we should all do is what they did. First of all, and always, look upward to see God working in your life and your history. And if that's a problem and if it's difficult, then look backward and remember past helps. And the best place to go, if you don't know where to go, of course, is to the cross. And remember what God did for you through Jesus at Calvary's cross. Remember those times when you have been blessed. If Christian friend, tonight you're a bit low spiritually, look back to those times when God was with you. Those times when, you know, metaphorically the walls fell down because he was with you. He was the source of that blessing. And then look forward, for you will see greater things than these. He will do a new thing. I think you know that my brother-in-law, Ruth's brother-in-law, is a minister of a church down in Weston. And he has a phrase. We went there a year or so ago to a baptismal service, and he has a phrase when people are welcomed into their church and baptised, and he always says the same thing. And it can become a bit of a cliche, but it's true. He says a phrase, and he just says, "Welcome, and remember with God, the best is yet to come."